I know that normal concern is that when you turn in written work, you'd like to see how it's graded so that you can properly adjust and gauge future assignments. So needless to say, because I'm behind and will be behind, I assure you I will be behind for the rest of the way because I'm in the process of putting this course together. And I was not going to borrow from anybody. This is how I operate. I have to do my own thing. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to factor that into my grading. Now, this is a very long way of saying essentially this. If you do what I ask you to do, you are in a fortunate time and place in terms of an academic grade for this class, if you get my drift. So I'm not saying now that you know this, if you commit your sinful flesh to take over.
This is like the whole experiment. If you got an A and you just do it because of...
There you go.
See? Yeah, yeah. Good stuff. Okay? Needless to say, the typical stringency will not be applied because I am just behind. That's life right now. But I have to make sure I get all of these lectures done. So, but I will be getting everything back to you. I know where to reach you, and we'll stay in touch. And even after I get everything back to you, I hope you'll, you know, hey, can we chat about this and talk on the phone or video chat or send me an email and whatever. Brother.
Do we have a due date for the big progress yet, the book review?
No. I just said, you know, just get it in.
Okay.
What did I say? Like, I need to turn the grades in like the week after we're done.
Yeah.
Okay. If you could like get it in maybe like a week before we're done or so, it would be nice.
A week before we're done.
A week before I have to turn in grades. Which is basically when we're done with classes. Right?
No, it's like you usually have to turn in grades like the middle of July. I think that's probably what you'd be referring to.
That's true. I have a little more time.
I still have my Old Testament, New Testament class, like I think a week after the 4th of July, too.
Yeah. So try to get it in by the end of, say, the first week of July or
something. I think that's when you're due to turn in grades for this class, is the end of the first week of July.
I think they align that with the 8-week courses. So maybe like the first week of July.
Yeah.
How about that?
Sure.
Okay. That works. If you bring cheese Doritos on Tuesday, I'll extend it to like the 5th or 6th.
Cheese Doritos.
Okay, first commandment. That's enough of that Dorito talk. Okay. Man's relationship to God, worship. The heart of man as the seat of faith in God. Thus, you can easily understand what and how much this commandment requires, namely that one's whole heart and confidence be placed in God alone and in no one else. We consider in the Catechism and in the Confessions the primacy of the first commandment. It is the first and the most important commandment. Let this be enough for the first commandment, for it is the most important. As I have said before, if the heart is right with God, if we keep this commandment, all the rest will follow on their own. So, keep this in context of our total theology as we read these quotations, right? We are, first of all, always cognizant of the three basic uses of the law, right? We're keeping the three basic uses of the law before us as we have this discussion on the commandments. So, the first use, as you know, is a civil use. When we were talking about vocation in the two kingdoms, I think I mentioned among other scriptures, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and following. These remind us of a true and legitimate civil use of the law. Secondly, as you know, we have this theological use. In the theological use, we consider in our theology to be the most important use of the law. And this is put forth in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sins. Thirdly, is we have this third use, or this moral use. And when you read a quote like this, it says, let this be enough. This is how much the commandment requires, namely one's whole heart. Now, in the second use of the law, we're going to be convicted,
yes.
Right? Sure. Now, this language of heart, I know this is rather basic stuff, but it's good to review the basics, because we can easily, I know I do, I easily neglect the basics. When we talk about heart in Scripture, we're talking about this whole cardia concept, this heart. This is the seat of volition. Okay, so whatever you do starts with the volition. It starts with your allegiance, your alliance. Okay? So your heart, well, what's the saying, you know, the heart is where
out of the human heart come all sorts of evil desires.
Well, that's not the one I was going to say. But that's a very important scripture, though.
The home is where the
right.
Home is.
That wasn't it either, darn it. Yeah, it's there. Thank you. That's the one I was trying to say. Where your treasure is, or the heart. I'm slow today. I can't put things together in my head. I'm slow because I saw my doctor this morning. I just got such cheery news. It's beyond words. You know, words like hypertension and the start of diabetes and, you know, pre-diabetic, but you need to start doing X, Y, Z. And I just walked out like, I'm going to go to Laguna Beach, crawl under a rock for the rest of the day. What's that? Yeah. Anyway, but I know what I need to do, so that's a good news. Anyway, so the seat of volition, it's like where your heart is, this is an indicative of what you follow. Your allegiance, right? So when you apply this scripture here, we're convicted.
Yes.
Right? Second use of the law. But it goes on to say things like this: let this be enough for the first commandment, for it's the most important, as I've said before, if the heart is right with God, and we keep this commandment, all the rest will follow on their own. There is this very, as a matter of fact, this is the way we live. Right? And how do we account for that? Well, we account for that here. Because when we, you know, in response to this bad boy is the gospel. And when we receive the gospel, we are empowered to live here. Here. We don't ever do it perfectly, of course not. But by the power of the gospel, we do begin to experience living out the law. You know, it's never completely pure. It's always a dross. But the Spirit works in His people. So there's you know, keep these words in this context, especially the second use and third use as we go along. On top of that, my left knee is deciding to go out on me. I'm just having a lot of fun right now. It's enough of my aches and pains.
Getting old is not.
You know, I tell you. With
my life, yes.
Comments on First Commandment. Questions. Man's relationship to God, worship. We're going to keep that theme almost as we go to the Second Commandment. It's still man's relationship to God, worship, but we go from the heart. This is the progression. This is what you know. To know at a more advanced level, perhaps. From the heart to the lips. Okay? The lips and tongue to confess faith in God.
Did you want to comment on the First Commandment?
Sorry. Please. Please do. Yeah. Okay. Sorry, brother.
No, that's fine. I didn't know whether you're going to do like a number of them at a time or how you're going to organize it.
Yeah, so you got it. Go ahead.
And so in the large catechism, of course, there's a lot of explanation and
for the detail on this, and one of the I liked was that this is the commandment with the threat of promise. And
yes.
It refers to Exodus 20, for I am the Lord thy God, strong and jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Okay, but then there's God's grace, which always exceeds his anger, and that is, and showing mercy unto thousands of them, thousands of generations of them, that love me and keep my commandments. And that's the overwhelming grace there.
Amen. Thanks for saying that. You're being very bold in the way you're speaking. Remember when we were having that discussion about the Athanasian Creed and how boldly it just kind of talks about the judgment of works and how can we do that since we're sola gratia? Well, we do it because we understand the total package. We understand that these works are generated exactly by God's grace. So, yeah, please continue.
And that's why then I said an amen when you basically said that in the explanation of the screenshot there.
Yeah.
Because I'm reading along with the first one, and it says, thus you can easily understand. And I'm thinking, easily? What do you mean easily? I can easily do all these commandments. Because I don't. And then I said, but in view of the gospel,
yes.
I know exactly what he's saying.
Amen. Exactly. Good.
So, a few other things on just the explanation, and that is, what does it mean? First of all, in the statement of the commandment, in some readings it says, just simply, thou shalt have no other gods. And in some it says, before me. And but really, when you look at the explanation, it says in Exodus 20, I am thy God, strong and jealous. He doesn't allow any other gods, let alone before you. And by gods, then Luther goes in and explains that Daniel said, you know, where your treasure is, your heart is. And that's the definition of a god.
That's the quote I was trying to dig out. Daniel saved me. That's exactly what I was trying to say. And so the fuller idea here, you know, this is what a blessing to have that, brother, thank you. Before me, the sense is, don't have any other God in my face.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like, make sure you get your priorities right.
No.
Okay, like, God's here.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, then cheese Doritos.
That's
then
right.
Then Raiders. Then, right? No.
It's like this. Before my face, it's really proselytizing.
Yeah. It's not anything. Anything at any time that could possibly compete with me. Don't let anything get in my face. Anything. And just like we were talking about how, you know, Joshua brought up the thousand marks in different ways were attacked by the devil.
Mm-hmm.
On any given day, there's some other competing God that rises up in our flesh and in our lives.
Right.
And God is saying, don't let any of it compete with me. None of it. Not your wife, not your house, not
our
your worries,
ego,
not your ego.
Our skills.
Whatever, forget about it. Just don't. Nothing competes with me. That's your call. So, yeah, thank you for bringing that out. That's a really good point. So, from the heart, this place of volition, our seat of allegiance, if you will, from the heart, the lips, we speak what is on our hearts. Men's relation to God worship, the lips and tongue to confess faith in God. Just as the first commandment instructs the heart and teaches faith, so this commandment leads us outward and directs the lips and the tongue into a right relationship with God. For the first thing that bursts forth and emerge from the heart are words. Keeping the second commandment. For the proper way to honor God's name is to look to it for all consolation and therefore to call upon it. Thus, as we have heard above, first the heart honors God by faith and then the lips by confession. So I don't mean, again, you know, I'm so glad to have this occasion as a launching pad to talk to you about this a little bit, because sometimes in other contexts, the moment you start talking about the value of praying out loud or singing out loud or chanting out loud, it's easy for people to get this impression, oh, you're just trying to be pious, you know, you're just trying to be whatever, you know. Much to the contrary, I think this is really a great launching pad for the proper reason. We are training our lips to express what is truly in our hearts, what's most important, the Word of God, to be spoken,
to break through the airwaves. There's something about it. There's something about it. To take the opportunity to verbalize your devotions. To verbalize them. Get it out. There's power in our expression as we let the word emanate in as many ways possible. This is part of the genius of the early church in their expression of worship. They try to involve as many senses as possible. So, for example, incense. It was a symbol of our prayers rising up to God. You could visually see it, but you could also smell it. You can't miss it. The last Orthodox service I attended, I almost started choking. But really, it was beautiful, right, what they were trying to do. And the images, the visual images of the faith and the way the architecture would bring out the faith and the symbols and the statues and the pictures and the icons. And then, of course, the resonating sounds of the music, involving as many of the senses as you possibly can. Remember your baptism. You walk into the sanctuary and you dip your hand into the baptismal font and you make the sign of the cross as you remember your baptism and you feel the water again. As many senses as you can possibly involve. As you worship. And it's just a really good reminder of what we can do in our personal devotional life. Oh Lord, open up my lips. That's from our service of madness, right? We can keep doing that as we he who chants prays twice.
Do you employ incense for Vespers or Advent?
I do not.
Let our prayers rise as incense. You know,
I think
that.
It's a beautiful symbol. I really do. But I do not personally use it individually nor in our services. And I do it out of some practical hesitation. Kind of the high church emphasis can, unless you spend a lot of time teaching and catechizing there, it's hard to keep the current culture up to date on that. It sounds like a really cheesy excuse, I think, to a certain extent.
But you have to know your audience.
You do. You really do. And that's the main reason I don't. That's the main reason I don't.
Having said that, we're
not high church, but we are, you know, we're pretty liturgical at St. Paul's, Steve and I, and our congregation. And people like that. They like the substantive thing. But we have avoided some of the higher church aspects, admittedly. Yeah. Yes, please.
If this topic sort of came up too in one of the other classes is regards to your connotations too in Asian culture.
Mm.
It has a little bit different meanings.
Right.
Mm. Right. There's I'm gonna have strong hesitation of you know, even though you try to teach what it means from the say Christian perspective, but then
you want to lay a stumbling block in front of people
right,
who
yeah.
associate it with something entirely
yes.
different.
Very good.
What is it more like
what,
a devotion
what is,
to?
What does the incense and that sort of thing mean for the Asians?
It's your
yeah.
ancestors, right?
Yeah, I mean, part of it is like protection against spirits. You
yeah.
know, that kind of sense, you know.
Yeah.
So it's like it has a different meaning. So
mm-hmm. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Good point. Yes,
Melinda.
I think from an Orthodox background as well, there's all sorts of scary moments in the church, like as if you're sending them back. That's every Mass, every Sunday, it starts with that ceremony, the intent being the prayers and the worship being raised, and that's visually. Like when you do it in a different setting, people will be converted to change and their life is just set back again. It creates an environment that will be comfortable for someone.
Yeah, you know, I love the fact that they have a little, well, they call it holy water at the beginning of find yourself your baptism,
yeah.
But that isn't the way that people appropriate that symbol. They take it and say this is magical.
Right. That's why we have to teach it.
Yeah.
Of course, the other problem that we've generated in Lutheran circles is that we've now put the baptismal font on the sacristy, on the,
right.
the altar,
right.
The chancel is what I'm trying to think of, the chancel. And by doing that, we remove the traditional approach, which was to be reminded of how it is I've come into the church by having the font at the entryway.
Yes.
How have I entered into this community? Through holy baptism, not being reminded of that right away.
Right.
We have that going on here, of course, on campus, right? The CU Center has the font as you come in. That's good.
Yeah, but it's good.
one of the it's very comfortable. I mean, in practical ways, it's like, I mean, I love it to be at the front of the church.
Yes.
When you put it in front, it's like just the middle of everything.
Yeah, when it's put up front?
Yeah, it's so practical. I mean,
I agree. I completely agree. Yeah. So from the heart to the lips to the ears. Man's relationship to God worship, God's word in the heart, the hips. Should be lips. Lips. I don't know what I was doing.
You eat too much fish.
Too many fish, man.
Hips are nice.
And ears is the center of worship. Let me tell you this. Even though you know the word perfectly and have already mastered everything, you are daily under the dominion of the devil. And he does not rest day or night seeking to take you unawares and to kindle in your heart unbelief and wicked thoughts against these three and all the other commandments. Therefore, you must constantly keep God's word in your heart, on your lips, and in your ears. For where the heart stands idle, the word is not heard. The devil breaks in and does his damage before we realize it. That's a great quote. So we want the word of God in our hearts, upon our lips, and in our ears. And when we're living this way, in the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit leading us, the third use of the law, we strive to live this way. Not for any merit or salvation, for Christ has accomplished that for us, but in such a way as to live in Christian sanctification to the glory of God. Okay, so there you have the first three commandments on man's relationship to God in worship, heart, lips, and ears. Please don't tell anybody that Dr. Spinoza said to keep the word in your hips.
Okay, so we've got to the third commandment. It's the main time we think of keep the Sabbath day holy.
Yes.
So, you know, traditionally, we sort of think of, okay, well, that's the day you rest, that's the day you set aside.
Yes.
Intentionally to, you know, to worship God.
Yes.
But then we've changed it in the sense to say, well, it's the hearing and not despising, you know, God's word. So there's like a slight shift in.
Well, there's a complete shift away from the Jewish focus, but in the explanation, though, this point number two, it's not actually, the main thing isn't like a legalistic requirement, but it's a natural, it's much more grace-oriented in this explanation. Don't you dare cut the heads of grain, you know, because that's work.
That's okay. I was actually going to go to the complementary nature of the biblical sense of rest. This is a fascinating subject in and of itself. When God rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean that God didn't do anything. He was actually, you know, like, he slept in. He's actually doing plenty. For one thing, he's soaking in this very good creation. So rest does not mean to cease all activity. Now, certainly, you know, the older covenant does point out, as Timothy was saying, you know, not engaging in certain particular forms of, you know, exertion, certainly. But there was still something happening. And when you think about what is it, think of the scripture. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you
rest.
Yes. Okay. So where the true rest comes is the rest from sin, death, and anxiety, and worry, and fear, and shame, and guilt, and all of these things. The rest comes in the healing of Christ. So we live in that commandment by receiving that gospel for the healing of our souls. That's the rest we want to teach about. So it's a very important theology behind rest. It is not all activity eliminated. It is rather activity that comes before the Lord to be served by Him. And certainly that which is eliminated in the Old Testament is our tendency to keep focusing on what we do for our need. While here in Christ, we're focused on what God does for us. Which is kind of an active enterprise, even as it is also receiving and passive and receiving word and sacrament. But we need to come to church, right? We need to be there to be fed.
It's kind of like Mary, not Martha.
Yeah. Mary being at the Lord's feet, being that active listener to receive the word. That's good. And that was rest. She was resting by doing that. Martha wasn't. The fourth commandment. Now, notice the subheading here. Now, man's relationship to man. Okay, so we've changed that. The first three had God's relationship, man's relationship to God. Now we go to man's relationship to man, and we consider now not kaboom worship, but instead we consider ethics. Ethics. And I teach ethics in terms of our stall. It's where we stand, and on the various, how we approach morality, how we will live. And our morals are that expression of our ethics and what we do, how we carry out our ethics. But we have to begin with certain convictions and values. We need to begin with a stall on how we live. How are we to live? Our ethics answer that question. Authority and obedience to God's word in reference to societal structure. Why do you think the world is now so full of unfaithfulness, shame, misery, and murder? This is great. It is because all want to be their own lords, to be free of all authority, to care nothing for anyone, and to do whatever they please. So God punishes one scoundrel by means of another, so that when you defraud or despise your lord, another person comes along and treats you likewise. Indeed, in your own household, you must suffer 10 times as much wrong from your own wife, children, or servants. And Luther isn't presenting anything novel, right? This is all scriptural. But he's teaching us about the ethics that begin with societal structures. He addresses specifically parents and children, family, masters and servants, business, the rubric of business, and rulers and subjects, the rubric of state government, politics. So here, the fourth commandment is concerned about our relationship with societal structures, whether it be our parents, it be our teachers, it be our instructors, it be the law enforcement agencies, the other governmental agencies, our grandparents. These are all part of the societal structure. And remember, who, according to God's word, as already has been mentioned over there in the little summary of the law, who has established those structures?
God.
Okay, your thoughts about this fourth commandment slide?
I think about this one. I mean, I'm not getting political, but in regards to like entitlement, after one wrote on there, it says, "We are unwilling to see ourselves as scoundrels who have rightly deserved punishment and are in no way better because of it." people have this attitude that basically the state, the governmental structure exists for me rather than it's restraining evil, which often we are a part of.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Right. So I'm just thinking about Tocqueville's work when he came to visit America, and you know, his work that puts forth the need. I mean, if you really want freedom, you have to have law. Intuitively, we go the other way.
Yeah.
Intuitively, remove all laws, and then you have freedom. But if everyone has all laws removed, and I can come up to you and I can kill you or do whatever I want to you,
right?
Where's your freedom? So this, we have this logic. Tocqueville brings this out very, very powerfully. We have this logic that because we want freedom, we want to eliminate laws. But if you eliminate laws, you lose freedom. You know, the fact that you guys, we work and we make money, that increases our freedom. Because then we can buy things. You know, we go on and on and on. But the structure, God knew what he was doing. Joshua.
Oh, I just think when it comes to ethics in this world, it's so important to remember, you know, the faith that creates Christ alone. Because sometimes with ethics, it's a wrong, evil decision, and a wrong, evil decision.
Yeah.
We have to make, because this world's so sinful, so
yeah.
Then, you know, by grace, through faith, Christ alone, you know.
Good. And so we, you know, I put the chart up for the Christ and culture spectrum before. By Niebuhr. There's another chart, and it's the ethical spectrum. And the ethical spectrum, before I get too ambitious, I better check the time. Okay, I'm going to do this real quick. I'm glad you said that because you made me think of something here. So the ethical spectrum is. The ethical spectrum is something like this. There's on the one side you've got you've got relativism, and then the other extreme over here is like absolutism. Absolutism says that whatever God commands, you're capable of keeping, and there's absolutely no deviation from that. It's absolute obedience. Over here is relativism. Now you're calling the shots. God isn't anymore. Here, you get, it looks a little more noble with situational ethics. And because situational ethics will say, wait a minute, we don't want to say there isn't any law. There's still a law. And the law is a law of love. So as long as you're loving, then what you're doing is okay. So when Joseph Fletcher put situational ethics together, he said, in some cases, unmarried love is better than married unlove. So if you really love somebody from the heart and you're committing adultery, it's better than being with a wife who really don't love. So situational ethics makes these kinds of rationalizations, but using this marker of love as a guiding principle. And it's just disastrous. Now over here, absolutism, you have to completely keep the law beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay, over here, next two terms. We have graded absolutism, and we have... conflicting. There's. So we have graded absolutism. And then we have conflicting absolutism. I'm going to keep leading you to the middle. When I put up the cultural stuff, I went to Christ and paradox right in the middle, right? Graded says, well, you know, when you're honest, you can't always hold the absolute law all the time. You might get into a situation where, you know, you're in World War II Nazi Germany, and
you're trying to be a good soul, Joshua, and you're letting the Jews hide out in your basement. And the Jews come knocking on the Jews. The Nazis come knocking on your door, and they say, "Are you keeping any Jews?" And you say, "Nope." So, well, in this case, you chose the higher good. And because you chose the higher good, even though you kind of technically, well, you lied. You lied. But God doesn't hold that against you because you chose the higher good. So there are sometimes you cannot keep the law all the time perfectly. But we're going to give you a pass, and you really didn't sin because you chose the higher good.
Yeah,
see that's getting relativistic here again to kind of justify, okay? But this is what conflicting absolutism, I really love conflicting absolutism. I like it a lot. I highly recommend it to you. Conflicting says, no, you live in a sinful world where sometimes, any way you go, you're going to encounter sin. And you know what? When you lied to the Nazis, guess what you did? You sinned. But because you chose a higher good, if you can make an argument for that, I think you can, doesn't mean you didn't sin. You still sinned. And so here, with this example, you still need to confess. You still need forgiveness. So conflicting absolutism does not hold this idealism of absolutism, nor does it make a rationalistic argument to excuse sin. It sees that sometimes you're just in a bad situation no matter where you go in a world that's fallen to sin. But we always return to the gospel. So if you inspire that. Yeah, go ahead.
I would also add, you know, with the great absolutism or absolutism, you know, when we justify, okay, I lied, but I didn't for a reason, what you're really doing is you're diluting the law.
Yes.
The gospel.
Yes. You're diluting the law. Which does dilute the gospel. Well said.
So whose spectrum is this? Whose theory is this?
Norman Geisler. And conflicting is his track to a Lutheran ethical system in history. We keep confessing our sin no matter what.
And that's what, if I'm not mistaken, that's what Bonhoeffer saw himself as doing. Was
yes.
He conflicted it.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Like, I'm not trying to justify this.
No.
It's
no.
A sin.
Yeah.
But it's the best choice in the situation.
He understood the two kingdoms. He knew he was sinning.
That's the reality of this world.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, it's a classic case. The young father is waiting for his wife to deliver a baby, and the doctor comes out and says, "You've got to choose. There's been complications. You have to choose. Who are we going to save?"
Well,
that's an example of conflicting. No matter which way you go, there's misery, you're faced with sin, you're faced with the burden of your conscience for the rest of your life. But thanks be to God, the gospel remains. The fifth commandment, how we conduct ourselves toward our fellow men. We continue this general theme, but now we consider his person or his body. His person or his body. We should not harm anyone. This then is the brief summary of this commandment. First, we should not harm anyone either by hand or deed. Next, we should not use our tongue to advocate or advise harming anyone. Furthermore, we should neither use nor sanction any means or methods whereby anyone may be mistreated. Finally, our hearts should harbor no hostility or malice against anyone in a spirit of anger and hatred. Thus, you should be blameless in body and soul toward all people. Now, get this. But especially toward anyone who wishes or does you evil. Again, is Luther being novel? Absolutely not. Matthew chapter 5. 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Did I get that right? 544? You got to double check now because I'm suddenly insecure about that. That's wrong.
Well, the whole idea is that we need fools too.
Yeah, Romans chapter 14, right? Anyway, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So it would literally be novel, not as unbelievable. The teaching of Christ. You should be blameless and body and soul for all people, but
someone comes along and does you evil, God's doing you a favor. He's giving it back to you. For to do evil to someone who desires good for you and does you good is not human, but devilish. But devilish. Does somebody have their hand up? Did I just... Somebody? Okay. Sixth Commandment. So again, now that we're on the second table, I've never actually said that. Remember, you guys know that.
Yeah.
The two tables, right?
So the second table, we go from the God relationship to God to our relationship with our fellow man. And we started with a
societal structure, and now we go to the neighbor individually to his body. And now from his body, we consider his dearest possession.
Just to back up just for a moment.
Yep.
On the fifth commandment.
Yep.
I know one thing that they start off as that it applies to man, but not to government. Just not to kill. Which, doesn't really come out all the time. It's just always this, I guess, debate on certain actions of the government. And I just wanted to bring that up for
sure.
Like a side note, that the government maybe
spend
much time explaining that part.
And you as an instrument of it, and just war and all those factors.
Yeah, right. Basically, I think we have to start off with the fact that murdering can take place on a mass scale. It can be executed by armies, and it is not just individual. The difference, I think, is between the Hebrew for the fifth commandment is rasah. The rasah is murder. Thou shalt not kill is inadequate, by the way. It is thou shalt not murder. It's rasah. And rasah includes this idea of taking authority. I'm calling the shot. I'm being God. I'm deciding who is going to die here. It's premeditated. And it's driven by anger. It's driven by vengeance. God corrects them by saying, vengeance is mine, not yours. But rasah can be expressed militarily with a whole army, or it can be from just one individual. The Florida thing was rasah. It was...
Right, but we were talking about this the other day, too, just in casual conversation. I mean, whereas we are not to repay evil for evil.
Right.
If we were in the Florida situation and we have an arm, we would also be obliged to protect our neighbor. Like if somebody comes in to break into your house, the Lord commands you to turn the other cheek if it's just violence against you. But it's a different story if you've got your family that you, because for loving your neighbor. I mean, these aren't words of scripture particularly, but it's an inference from the whole teaching.
I agree. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, has an entire chapter dedicated to this, and really at a layman's level, which is brilliantly written. Timothy Keller is a brilliant writer. He really hits the modern-day culture and audience. He's a Reformed pastor out of Manhattan. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, has a chapter on this, and he actually makes an argument in terms of where Timothy's going to say that, in fact, this is the loving thing. That if you did not respond in such a way as, first of all, to be deeply disturbed by what you're witnessing and others getting hurt, and furthermore, didn't do anything to actually help those who are suffering, you would be committing sin. It would be an unloving response to do nothing. And he makes a fantastic presentation in his book on this particular chapter. Strobel does some pretty good stuff here and there, but Timothy Keller's superior on this point. Where was I going with that? Yeah, so the rasah does disturb us. It should disturb us, right? Right? Okay. But the distinction is made between rasah and karam. And this karam is the word used in the Old Testament for to dedicate and utterly destroy. Where the Israelites go into the Canaanite lands and they wipe out the cities. And God is not saying you're going to go in and murder. He says you're going to go in and you're going to consecrate, dedicate by destroying. And the distinction there is that now God has commanded it. God has directed it. He uses his omniscience, he uses his knowledge, his almighty knowledge, to make a determination that these people have hardened their hearts so much that he, well, I'm going to borrow from Romans, that he effectively gives them over.
But some of the Egyptians use that argument for freeing the guys inside the scab, you know, because he commanded them more than things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is why it's so important to talk about this.
Yeah.
We see from the text that, first of all, it's not random. It's not like God did this all the time, you know, like he did this for all foreign territories. It's not random. It's something that his people were immediately threatened. God is protecting his people who are faithful, that they would not be overtaken by unbelief and ultimate destruction of their souls. And thirdly, it's measured. There's boundaries put to it. Fourthly, it's clearly from God. He himself is making the determination. See?
You talked about murder as being a usurpation of authority.
Right.
The authority lies in God.
Exactly.
He's the judge, and he will be judged on judgment day. It's his fear.
It's a key
now.
Difference between the two concepts.
Yeah.
Is it what the Muslims think of as jihad?
Yeah. It's kind of that idea. Yeah.
It's a holy killing.
Yeah. So because of that, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I say in a very general way. You know, they're going to. God has directed us, right, in that sense. But in going back to Barron's question, just saying that we would maintain the distinction between the two concepts. Now, here's the problem. Back in the day in the Old Testament, God spoke to his prophets in many and various ways. There was immediacy of the Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that didn't happen anymore.
In these last days,
he spoke to us through his son. So, are there situations that can be justifiably dubbed and diagnosed as just war? And of course, Augustine writes much on this subject. And so we're trying to look at the other factors involved. You know, how much of those other factors I mentioned come out here, where the innocent lives of others are threatened, for example, where you're in a position to do something about it because God has given you the means to protect, right? There's all these other factors that are taken into consideration. And those are important factors because what you don't want to do is swing over to the other side and just say, I'm God. I'm going to enact vengeance.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a remarkable ethical debate. Timothy?
Well, I was just going to contrast jihad to what you were talking about. I mean, it's very vastly different. God wasn't arbitrary and said, do this forever, and you need to establish my kingdom. This,
right.
It was
very specific.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it wasn't as if that was the only way to establish his kingdom. Whereas they say that this needs to happen forever until Islam dominates the world.
There you go. That's good. That's a good distinction. Okay, so from the societal structures to the body, now we go to the closest human companions, namely the spouse. How we conduct ourselves to our fellow men, we not only take into consideration how we live together in society and how we treat their body, but how we treat their most cherished relationship, his dearest possession, his wife. The following commandments are easily understood from the preceding one, for they all teach us to guard against harming our neighbor in any way. They are admirably arranged. First, they deal with the person of our neighbors. Then they go on to speak of the person nearest to them, the most important thing to them after their own life, namely their spouse, who is one flesh and blood with them. Remember when I read that, I thought to myself, that's interesting. I get it. I know that intuitively and reflexively we try to preserve ourselves, but there's one person I would be willing to die for, I think. With respect to no other blessing can one do them greater harm than here. Therefore, is it explicitly forbidden here to dishonor another's marriage partner? When you come over on Tuesday, you're going to see a chronic poster from one of his woodcuts, and it's the Ten Commandments. There are 10 panels of the Ten Commandments, and you're going to see that in every panel you have an expression of each commandment. But in the background, you have a demonic figure, a shadowy demonic figure in each panel, where chronic is reminding us of how we are attacked daily in violation of the Ten Commandments. So you see the spiritual warfare in each of the 10 panels. Check it out when you get to my house. Marriage is presented as honorable. Marriage is necessity. What does he mean by that? So I threw in just a quick qualifier. With a qualifier, men and women who have been created for it. Men and women who have been created for it. So it's not a blanket statement to all humanity. And number four, primacy of the family over the church and state. So, yeah, marriage is holy and is high priority in how we treat our neighbor, we honor their spouse. Questions or comments? Good. Seventh commandment, how we conduct ourselves towards our, bless you, towards our fellow man in regards to his temporal property. So we go from societal structure, we go to the body, we go to the spouse, and now we go to property. After your own person and your spouse, the next thing God wants to be protected is temporal property. And he has commanded us all not to rob or pilfer our neighbor's possessions. Pilfer is not a word we use every day. It means to steal. Note the reference to the two kingdoms here. Our responsibility is only to instruct and reprove with God's word. It is a responsibility of the princes and magistrates to restrain open wantonness. Wantonness, which is consistent with what Timothy said yesterday. I was kind of sneaking in, you know, creating avenues for good works, but essentially, this is the purpose of this single realm. So when you come over on Tuesday, my house is your house. Just don't steal anything. You're all going to leave and go, where's George? Oh, goodness. Questions or comments on the seventh commandment? Property now. Doesn't it help to really get focused in a practical way? What's going on in the commandments? We're to love our neighbor, right? Love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to live peaceably in the society that we share. We're all in this classroom together. We're called by God to live peaceably in this classroom. And now we go further in the consideration of these commandments. We are to avoid harming one another in our bodies. We are also to remember the positive aspects. We are to help preserve and protect each other's bodies, right? So if some hoodlum came in right now and attacked Michael, Baron would jump up and start defending him, and Daniel would be right there, and I'd kill over eventually.
Thanks, guys.
But this is now the additional consideration is the spouse, right? To honor Barbara is to honor Jim, right? And then, additionally, each other's property. So I'm not to covet Daniel's laptop, though it looks really thin-lined, and I like that. It's got my attention. It's thinner than mine. You see where I'm going with this? This is not good. I need to cut that off. I need to be happy that he has a thin-lined desk laptop. And I need to help him protect it. Right? Even if it is better than mine. Ten Commandment, how we conduct ourselves towards our fellow man, his honor, good name, and good reputation. His reputation. Besides our own body, our spouse, and our temporal property, we have one more treasure that is indispensable to us, namely our honor and good reputation. For it is important that we do not live among people in public disgrace and dishonor. This command pertains to public courts of justice, say our confessions. In its first and simplest meaning, as the words stand, you shall not bear false witness. This commandment pertains to public courts of justice. For one may accuse and malign a poor, innocent man, oppression by means of false witness, so that consequently he may suffer punishment in body, property, or honor. How important is reputation in our lives? Yeah. It's the difference between whether or not we serve in the ministry, right? Yeah. And also, think about how the courts affect reputations. What happens when someone is falsely accused? Yeah, we say, you know, innocent until proven guilty, but in the eyes of the public, it's guilty until proven innocent. And finally, we go to the ninth. Oops, sorry. I have a little more here from the confessions on the eighth. Judgment versus gossip. This is another aspect. If this does not help, bring the matter publicly before the community. Get a load of this. Either before the civil or the ecclesiastical court. Now, that's an interesting wording to say ecclesiastical court. But this is actually right out of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is right out of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, I believe. No, that's wrong. Well, it's not completely wrong, but I'm looking for a clearer one than that. Maybe I'm getting my Corinthians books mixed up here. Okay, it's the chapter in Corinthians where it's shameful to bring our disputes before the world. We should settle it in church. 1 Corinthians. Maybe it's... there it is. 1 Corinthians 6. I was a chapter off. 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 1. One of you has a grievance against another. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another, of course in the church, is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wrong, suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And what is Matthew 18 if it is not a judicial process within the church, right? Mm-hmm. So this is what we're saying here. This is not weird terminology. If this does not help, bring the matter publicly before the community, either before the civil or the ecclesiastical court. Here you are not standing alone, but you have those witnesses with you, through whom you can prove the accused guilt, and on whose testimony the judge conveys the decision and pass sentence. This is the right and proper way of dealing with and improving a wicked person. But if you gossip about someone in every corner and root around in the filth, no one will be improved. So when you think of the first table, remember is loving God. You start with your heart, you go to your lips, and you go to your ears. That's where the word resides, right? In your heart, on your lips, and in your ears. Then you go to the second table. You consider a relationship with man. You consider our overall goal to live peaceably within societal structure. You make it very personal. You consider how you treat the body, how you treat the spouse, how you treat their property, how you treat their reputation. And now we come to the ninth and tenth commandments. Here we conduct ourselves toward our fellow man. Covetousness as the root and cause of violations of commandments 5 to 8. This is a great way of looking at it. It's like the 9th and 10th commandment teach us about how to really approach the ones prior. So these commandments are aimed directly against envy and miserable covetousness, so that God may remove the root and cause from which arise all injuries to our neighbors. Therefore, he sets it forth in plain words, "You shall not covet." Above all, he wants our heart to be pure, even though as long as we live here, we cannot accomplish that. So this commandment remains like all the rest, one that constantly accuses us and show us just how upright we really are in God's sight.
And by that, he kind of means
not at all.
Really, we are not.
Exactly. But it's interesting, is it not, that just as we begin the commandments in consideration of the heart, right? How are we ending the commandments in consideration of the heart?
Mm-hmm.
How are you viewing your neighbor? And what does it mean to covet? What is that?
Desire.
What kind of desire?
Greed.
Well, certainly greed could be a version of that. Katrina?
It's a jealous desire.
It's a jealous desire, it's a greedy desire, it's an evil desire. So an unholy evil desire. It can be expressed through greed, be expressed through envy, be expressed through jealousy. But the moment we do that, what have we done in the heart? We have put our desire over and above our neighbor. You exist for me. I'm going to take advantage of you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to manipulate you because all that's important is what I want. So it gets back to the heart. So very, very important, to say the least. Do I have anything else? No, I don't. Before I go to the conclusion, let me any questions or comments? Conclusion. Here then we have the Ten Commandments, a summary of divine teaching on what we are to do to make our whole life pleasing to God. Remember, keep the three uses. I erased it, but you know. They are the true fountain from which all good works must spring. The true channel through which, I misspelled through which all good works must flow. Apart from these Ten Commandments, no action or life can be good or pleasing to God, no matter how great or precious it may be in the eyes of the world. So an important part of defining good works is indeed in accord with what God has revealed are good works. So that's important too.
So, Professor, I have a question for you about
yes.
The eighth commandment. This seems to be with gossip.
It's insidious.
Yeah.
It's an insidious thing because we have this pietistic rationale that the reason I'm speaking to you about the brother is because I'm worried about him.
Yeah, right. I
want you to pray for him. I'm concerned about him,
right.
So I'm going to blab my mouth off.
Right.
And it somehow excuses it.
Right.
And it doesn't. It's
so
gossip.
I was curious if he found any great strategy.
Okay, so there is a strategy that's important for the pastor and the DCE to maintain. Because we're often the ones, you know, we're coming to you, pastor, we're
right.
coming to
yeah.
you, DCE, because we're so concerned about our neighbor.
Right.
And there's a couple of things that we should do right off the cuff. One, because things are just often spit out before we can even respond.
Right.
So to get out there.
Right.
We should immediately counter what has been said, going the opposite direction. In giving them an example of speaking well of the same individual. Then what we should immediately do after we do that is we should remind the person about Matthew 18. We don't have to necessarily pull out the reference in front of the person. We can say, have you gone to speak to them about this. So those are two things we can do right off the cuff that we ought to do on a regular basis. Thanks. You're welcome.
I like 1 Timothy 5:19 also. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder or unless it is brought by two or three witnesses.
Yep. Very good. I have to make the most of every minute because that's just the way this class is. And I know, guys, I bless you guys. Your attendance has been perfect. You're just wonderful. And I know this is an endurance, test of endurance, but hang in there with me. We're in this together. Okay, we need to start the creed here. We need to start the creed. Yeah, I'm still anxious because we got to get to the solid declaration. There's all kinds of things that we need to be talking about there. Okay. So, yes. Oh, hi. The creed. I'm going to use TJ's outline with my frequent additions at first, and then I'm going to switch gears and I'll start to some other stuff. The difference between the Ten Commandments and the creed is the difference between
long gospel.
Thank you very much. Luther. Thus far, we have heard the first part of the Christian doctrine. In it, we have seen all that God wishes us to do or not to do. The creed properly follows, setting forth all that we must expect and receive from God. In brief, it teaches us to know Him perfectly. To know Him perfectly is no relief from our sin and condemnation, is that right? But to learn the gospel is to revisit our relationship with the Ten Commandments. To learn the gospel is to revisit our relationship with the Ten Commandments. The law in the second use has already been there, but now we need to revisit it. The gospel is given, check this out, cool, quote, in order to help us do what the Ten Commandments require of us. Therefore, it is as necessary to learn this part as it is the other, so that we may know where and how to obtain strength for this task. I mean, in our confessions, we invest much in the distinctions on our relationship with the law. We believe in the third use of the law, which describes our sanctification and holy life. What empowers us to even begin to respond that way towards the law? The gospel. The gospel. Luther abandoned the old way of dividing the creed into 12 articles, based on the legend of the 12 apostles meeting on Pentecost for each one to write one article. That's a legend, of course. Instead, Luther based his approach on the Holy Trinity. Luther, one God and one faith, but three persons, and therefore three articles or confessions.
How would they even divide it by 12?
I have no idea. I don't know. I don't know how the proposed division was divided. It doesn't work.
Right.
It doesn't work. I mean, it's so easy to criticize because it doesn't work. It's extremely awkward. But Luther based his approach on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we begin with credo, on the Latin for I believe. We must have a true saving faith, a living faith, a fides viva. Think of Melanchthon's total view of cat, K-A-T, in the English. The K stands for what?
Knowledge.
Thank you. The A stands for what?
Acceptance.
Good. T stands for?
Trust.
And recall that such faith actually receives the promises and personally benefits from them. Our subjective justification through faith in Christ. Luther, we should note that there are two ways of believing. This is good stuff, guys. One way is to believe about God, as the demons do, and shudder, right, James? As I do when I believe what is said about the church, the devil, or a cow. So I believe about the Golden State Warriors. You know, it's entertaining, right? This faith is knowledge or observation rather than faith. See that? This faith is knowledge or observation rather than faith. The other way is to believe in God, as I do when I not only believe that what is said about him is true, but put my trust in him, believing without doubt that he will be to me and do to me just as what is said of him. And that gets to the faith that you and I, Josh, were talking about yesterday. After the doubt of the conviction and the contrition that Judas Iscariot experienced, which we experience according to our original sin, we are then led to the gospel, and in the gospel we have certainty. The gospel, Peter had certainty when he saw Jesus walking on water, and he started walking on water. Peter was certain until he stopped looking at Jesus, right? Luther converts the creeds I believe in to, check this out in his explanation, I believe that God made me, redeemed me, called me by the gospel.
How is one well prepared and worthy to the fact of the gospel?
He who believes the words, what?
Given and shed for you.
For me.
Yeah. Right. And I know what you meant, right? When we say the words given and shed for me, right? Okay? So now it's personal. That's the pregnant in the proper sense of the word faith. Pistis. Questions or comments on that, just as we get into I believe. What are we saying there? Fides viva, a living faith. Faith in the pregnant sense, having Jesus set before me. There are some things I am certain about. If I look at myself, there is nothing but doubt. I look at Jesus then. He is the lover of sinners. He died for the world. If I look at the bear of God, I'm terrified. If I look at Jesus, another story. He welcomed adulterers and tax collectors and lepers and the outsiders and the outcast. That's the Jesus we have. No doubts remain with him. That's how we know God. There's no other way. Okay, first article. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Do we have time? Yes, we have time. Father, Almighty Maker. These are the modifiers of the one God. Luther avoids tritheism. He's not a Mormon. Luther writes, I believe that God has made me and all creatures. This statement is not ascribed only to the Father, but to the Holy Trinity in his understanding. The statement is a Trinitarian statement. I believe that God has made me and all creatures, right? How can we say that biblically? Well, is creation ascribed to Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Colossians chapter 1. Is creation ascribed to the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Hovering above the waters. Thank you. Father is not simply as in Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, though this is certainly included, that's undeniable, but as fatherly disposition towards his creatures, out of purely fatherly divine goodness and mercy. Now think for a second here. Such merciful and compassionate love is known also in Jesus. Think in respect to Isaiah's prophecy, in which Jesus is everlasting Father, truly our shepherd. Almighty God's omnipotent power, which works all things, this utterly destroys free will, since of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So these modifiers of the creed are very, very important. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven. Comments? Questions? How important are these modifiers? Pretty important. So the three modifiers again, Father, Almighty, and Maker. Remember, not the Decalogue and how, you know, what we're to do, but the creed is the gospel, what God does. And if he is Father, what is he doing? He's loving you, right? If he's Almighty, what is he doing? He's creating all things for you. If he's Maker, he's the source of everything for you. Maker, Luther has creatio ex nihilo in mind. Creation out of nothing. But as a maker who cares and continues to preserve, for Luther's elaboration in his Genesis commentary, thus, we reject deism, fatalistic pessimism, and other false ideas. The Lord's loving creation and loving preservation go together. Joshua was saying that the other day. You got to keep preservation before you as well. That's our God. I at least want to get through the first article if possible. We have 2 minutes left. So here we go. The first article. Consider Luther's elaboration from the Small Catechism. I believe that God has, let's say it together. I believe that God has created me together with all that exists. God has given me and still preserves my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all limbs and senses, reason on all mental faculties. In addition, God daily and abundantly provides shoes and clothing, food and drink, house and farm, spouse and children, fields, livestock, and all property, along with all the necessities and nourishment for this body and life. God protects me against all dangers and shields and preserves me from all evil. And all this is done out of pure fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness of mine at all. For all of this, I owe it to God to thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. What has God done for you lately? He's like doing this right now, right? First creation. First article stuff. Creation, preservation.
What are you doing for me lately? This is like you just said, it's constant. You know, if you would stop, it would be...
Yeah. Right. But the moment I say lately, I'm not even asking the question right anymore. It's ongoing.
It goes back to your bigger thing. Why are we able to...
Yeah, concurrence. Yeah. Concurrence. This is God's activity right here, concurrence. I can't do it. He enables me. In him we live and have, we live and move and have our being. Acts 17. The confessions contain no specific article on creation outside of the catechisms. This is our doctrine of creation. When you put forth that quia subscription, you raise that right hand, this is what you teach on creation. Someone says to you, exactly how old is the earth? And you say, I don't know.
Whatever the Bible says.
If you do know, let me know. Because, I don't know. Needless to say, we must hold to what our confessions provide. What do they provide? This is what we confess. God created out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. He did so out of pure fatherly and divine goodness and mercy. Creator and creation are completely distinct, right? Creation and preservation are kept together doctrinally. And note that our confessions do not state the age of the earth. And if you want to get into that as you're trying to witness to someone for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you completely derail and distract the entire conversation. Okay? So these are the things that we know in accord with the first article. Questions, comments?
Could you say it also does, confessionally, is there a form of evolution out there that's compatible?
It's a great question. Check out the Lutheran Difference series. I wrote the chapter on creation.
Talk
about your question a little bit.
Okay.
Check that out. It's a kind of a more thorough presentation on the matter. It is an important question. Augustine has some ideas that appeal to many of our theologians. However, having said that, we have to be aware that in the mid-1900s, when we came out with a brief statement, we were up against liberal tendencies in the land, higher criticism. We felt compelled to really make it clear that we would not condone their methodology. And as a result, we get very specific about creation in the brief statement. That specific is not what we have in the confessions. So So it is worthy of ongoing study. Now, in that chapter, I do make an argument as to why we ought to consider the days as 24 hours. Mm-hmm. There seems to be, textually and contextually, especially as you relate it to Exodus chapter 20, good reason to view them as 24-hour days. Having said that, we still can't pinpoint an age with precision. Mm-hmm. And I think what we forget sometimes is that when we can honestly and forthrightly say to people, I don't know, we maintain a certain humility that only serves the evangelistic enterprise. Mm-hmm. Other questions or comments? We will pick it up tomorrow with the second article of the Creed. And my goal tomorrow is to finish the Catechism so that next week we get into small call. And I think we can do it. If we can do that, I think we can do it.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. We will consult George. We'll see what he has to say. George, what do you think? We'll go for that.
Yeah.
Okay.
That was thinking.
Hey, Bart.
Hey, Aaron.
Hi. How are you? Good to see you.